Well, we got some key points out last Sunday, and we're ready to contemplate the vast mysteries that is Genesis 2 and 3, and connect them to Leviticus 11, Exodus 10, Matthew 13, Revelation 9. And we're entering into a place where there's just so many questions. And as you know, I believe this is the place in Scripture that raises the most questions. Definitively to me, the most questions is in Genesis 2 and 3. And if you begin to understand what is going on in Genesis 2 and 3, what is happening, really what is happening in with Adam and Eve and Satan and the two trees, if you really want to, that's a lifetime endeavor. I'm amazed at how little is written about Genesis 2 and 3. Very, very few scholars have examined it. And it's just extraordinary to me that they have left it alone like they have. We're going to enter the arena and at least ask aloud what has to be asked when you're going through this. And hopefully we'll get an occasional answer that will survive the testing. So we're finally here in Genesis, kind of, sort of. This is really more of an introduction. I'm not in Genesis 1 yet. Obviously, I want to get to Genesis 1, but I'm in Genesis 2 and 3. Why are we in Genesis 2 and 3 and not Genesis 1? It's because of Leviticus 11. It is Leviticus 11 that is here. We're still battling the element of permitted and forbidden food. And you should note that that theme is all over Scripture. What is permitted to eat and what is forbidden to eat. And right off the bat, you should be asking a question. You know, of all the places, we start right out in Genesis, right? Effectively, not start right out, but I have two trees. One is forbidden, one is permitted to what? Eat. Why eat? I mean, don't you ask these questions? You shouldn't. You should become weird like me. Why didn't he have the Diet Coke is permitted to drink and the Diet Pepsi is forbidden? That's how it is now. No, but I'm seriously, why not drinking? Why not speaking? You're not allowed to say certain things. You're not allowed to throw something. You're not allowed to hit, bite, stab, burn. Why is it this eating is the issue? What is it about eating? Of all the prohibitions he could have, he has an eating prohibition. And the theme is all through Scripture. Ask why. Why is it so designed this way by God? And as I said, nowhere does this question come to the fore like it does here in Genesis 2 and 3. The permitted and the forbidden. God establishing the standard. That which is good, that which is evil. The defining. That which is life, that which is death. And man is created with free will. He's given choice. And that, of course, there's a thousand questions. Why would the Creator, we went over this a few weeks ago, why does the Creator give us the choice to destroy ourselves and rebel against Him? Why is it this way? And by the way, that happens to be the easiest question to answer. Somebody asks me that all the time. Why did he do it this way? And I could quickly answer that, as I hope you can. That's simple. Tee that up and belt that. Quickly deal with that. It is this way because it is the wisest, just, best, complete, loving, perfect, only way. That's why it's that way. There is no other way but this way. There can't be any other way. Who designed it? God designed it. If there were another way, what would that way be? That would be the way, and this wouldn't. There is only one way. It is the one perfect design. There is only one perfect design. Do the math. One solution. Not many solutions. One. And naturally, when you start to deal with there's only one solution, where do you head? you begin to understand why there is only one salvation solution. It just naturally puts you there. But anyway, so that's easy to answer. The reason it is this way is because this is the only way. Now, how is it so that it is the only way? There's where the struggle begins. We're going to have to search His Word to find that. Bring a lunch. Anyway, I'm kind of wandering off from the tour group again, so let me find the bus. Here we go. As most of you are aware, it's been my intention to restart Cliffside at Genesis 1 this summer. I was planning to do it about halfway through May. I'm a couple weeks behind. And it's been probably 8 or 9 years since we were there last. It's at least that. I could just get a raise of hands. Never raise your hand here, but just for fun, pretend it won't cost you any problem. How many of you were here the last time I did Genesis? How many of you? Let's see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay. Answer the following question. No, I'm kidding. 5 of you, and I'm surprised, 6. Yeah, but it was 8 or 9 years ago, and it's since we've been there. And most of you, as you can see, the overwhelming majority of you were not here. And it's impossible, by the way, to get very far from Genesis. I'll start repeating this again, over and over and over again. Underneath Scripture is Genesis 3:15. Underneath history is Genesis 3:15. If you want to know why we are in conflict in the Middle East, it is because of Genesis 3:15. If you want to know why Babylon and Jerusalem are right now the center of hostility in the world and have been most of the history of the modern civilization post-flood, it is because of Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is everywhere. Now, we may not see it, we may not know it, but it is there. And of course, it's everywhere in the New Testament as well. All 4 Gospels, Genesis 3:15. Judas, the person of Judas, Genesis 3:15. All of Revelation, Genesis 3:15. Jude 6, 2 Peter 2, 2 Timothy 2, Colossians 1:15, Romans 5:14, Acts 1:9, Acts 1:25, 1 Corinthians 15:22. We'll get there today. That's just the highlights of the New Testament, but it is everywhere. You read Philemon, Genesis 3:15. I have a slave that's in Rome with Paul. It's very short. You should at least read it once. But if you read it, you ask yourself, what is this here for? It's one of the letters of Paul. Why is it there? Genesis 3:15. Those are the most obvious, but be prepared to find Genesis 3:15. The seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, the curse of Adam. And as I said, to be underneath all of Scripture, and especially the book of Genesis, which is where we're going to be. It's a constant. So it's always prudent to remind ourselves as we're going to begin again and start effectively the Bible study of Genesis again. We're repeating. We're going back to where? Freshman year. Not high school. College. But we're going back to freshman year. And so I'm going to pound in Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. That's my main goal, at the least. And then I'll try to add 12, 13, 14, 15, and 22. Those of you who were here last time when I did 15... we'll remember how long it took us to get through Genesis 15, cutting apart animals and why didn't we cut the birds and all of that. We'll do it again. But mainly I want to get Melchizedek, the Abrahamic covenant, of course, which is 14 and 15, 12 some, and 22 some as well, but the sacrifice of Isaac in there. And I consider these the immediate, the primary Genesis, 1 through 7, 12 through 15, and 22. These are the foundation blocks. And I believe that if you try to navigate through the rest of God's Word without them, you're in for a deep challenge. And it is one of the reasons, I think, I'll make that case as we get there, that so many Christians struggle in the Old Testament because they don't have Genesis solved very well. So, as you know, first you're going to gather your provisions. That's Genesis 1 through 7. And then you're going to build carefully your foundation, then the journey, then the framing. That's how we'll do it again. And unfortunately, here I am starting Genesis on Memorial Day weekend, and I frankly am amazed at how many of you came. I'm amazed. I thought, oh my goodness, here I am going to do this today, and I'll literally have to repeat it next week because there will only be 8 or 9 of us here. But thank God for bad weather, I guess. Huh? Oh, a gas? Yes, yes, I saw that. That's frightening, isn't it? $3.02 a gallon. That right about now, I wish I had invested in a moped distributorship. I could see it coming. I was, of course, at University of Hawaii back when Mr. Carter was president, and we had the gas lines, and I remember dealing with that. And it's this is similar in that sense. So, it is indeed. Yes, it is. Well, the Mideast happens to be where all the organic material was when he first designed his earth. And naturally, it would have a tremendous amount of resources, organic the decomposing of organic material, producing oil. Okay, anyway, this is a poor choice, I know, of Sundays, and I am really struggling here. I'm sorry, I think you can tell how tired I am today, but it's a poor choice of Sundays, I know, but expect that to continue. I just keep going as best I can do. Last week, while we were emptying the Connex, actually after we were sitting around eating the pizza, one of you asked a very, very good Genesis 3 relevant question, and I said to them, make sure that I cover that this Sunday. And no one reminded me, but I fortunately wrote it down. But effectively, the question went like this, and you'll see why it's a Genesis 3 relevant question in a moment, but why does God resurrect our bodies, was the question. Why not just recreate brand new? Why resurrect the bodies of the unsaved and then cast them into condemnation? And that's sort of how the questions went. I'm adding some of my own. Or what is the purpose of resurrecting the unjust, the unbelieving, to judgment? Why not just leave them? Why go to all this trouble of resurrecting the unsaved and making them stand before a throne? Why not just forget it? Let them, their disembodied existence continue. Why not annihilate the physical component, if you will? And ultimately, that's a question of why not cessation of existence? Why not cessation of existence? And if He intends to change our physical bodies anyway, the believers' physical bodies, if He intends to change the physical bodies of the believers, why bother even resurrecting the old, the imperfect, the temporal, if it's necessary to transform it to the perfect, to the eternal? Why not just start all over again? Get new dirt. Why bother with your DNA? Go get more. Can he get more? He can make it out of nothing, can he? Why not do that? So let's go read real quickly the text. 1 Corinthians 15. 51 through 54. I might pick off a little bit in front of that, but we'll go 51 through 54. Actually start at 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. How does this tie into Genesis 3? That flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. What happened in Genesis 3? Corruption happened. Behold, I tell you a mystery. And when Paul says, listen, and this Holy Spirit through Paul, when the Holy Spirit through Paul says a mystery, what is it? It's a mystery. Don't underestimate it. Don't think, oh, I got that. I understand this. This is a rapture. This is a twinkling of the eye thing. I saw the movie. you'll be in a lot of trouble. Behold, I tell you a mystery. That means you must have a warehouse of wisdom to understand what he's about to say next. We shall not all sleep. And that is an idiom, a euphemism for the saved being in death. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Boy, there's a lot of information there. When is the moment? What is the last trumpet? Where's the first trumpet? How many trumpets I got? For the trumpet will sound. Who blows it? How loud is it? Who hears it? And the dead will be raised incorruptible. Which means, what are they now? They're corruptible. How do I take something that's corrupt and make it incorrupt? And we shall be changed. Who's we? That's right. The saved, the believers. What's the obvious question? Well, you changed to what? Why changed in the first place, which is where I was starting? Why not just leave it and bang, start all over again? I'll go back to the drawing board. Kind of answering it for you while I'm doing it. But what about the unjust? Where are they? Are they raised? Are they? Yes. How many resurrections are there? Do you know? Some say five. We'll argue about it in a minute. And the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must. Why must it? It's essential that it be done. Why? Isn't there another way? And the answer is no. That's right. They cannot. Why not? It says right off the beginning. Why can't they? Yeah, this is the perfect only way it can be done. And the answer is, why is this the perfect only way it can be done? I mean, the question becomes that. For this corruptible must put on uncorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. What is immortality? What's the definition of immortality? Eternal life. And what's the definition of life? Yes, you can't. There's a difference, as you know. God has a distinction. He says there is a difference between living for all eternity and existing for all eternity. They are not the same. Eternal existence versus eternal life. Immortality in this context is eternal life with Christ. So when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Okay? So, back here you will see, and we'll get to it next week, verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? Oh, that's a very good question. Someone will say that. How are they raised up? How do you raise up a dead person who basically is dust, especially over age, over time? How do you raise up a dead person? And with what body do they come? Those are very good questions. And what does he say in verse 36? This is wonderful. What's he say? You got it. Foolish one. If you don't understand that, what's he say? Foolish one. Pretty strong. Need to know. Okay. Just asking the question correctly sometimes leads to the answer. And we're going to hopefully do that. The reason this is Genesis 3, I hope now, is obvious. Physical death of humanity begins, is introduced, occurs first in Genesis 3, as does spiritual death of humanity. And God's plan of eternal restoration is introduced in Genesis 3. The restoration of all things is revealed in part at Genesis 3 for the first time. And some will argue, some will say it's in Genesis 1, and I think that they will make a strong case. But individually, specifically, it is in Genesis 3. Included in that revelation is the distinction between temporal death and eternal death. See? And that gives me my two trees, doesn't it? I have, as you know, I have tree of life, tree of death. What's fascinating, as we said last week, when you eat from the tree of death, which tree now is the most dangerous to you? The tree of life becomes extraordinarily dangerous to the point where God has to drive Adam and Eve out of there. This becomes the tree. They switch places. This is the tree of death. When you take from that, this is the tree of live forever in death. And so that issue will be coming up next week. And that's what I'm trying to point out. Temporal, physical death. However, once in temporal, physical death, if you go to the tree of live forever in temporal, physical death, then you become in eternal, spiritual death. So introduced in Genesis 3 is the distinction between temporal death and eternal death, the first tree, the second tree. And over, Scripture gives us the promise, the blessed hope of resurrection, eternal physical life, our flawed bodies made perfect. And I hope it is obvious to you that your body is flawed. It is obvious to me that your body is flawed. And it is obvious that mine is considerably flawed, needing great repair. We have parts missing. We have broken parts. We have dents. Paint. Pretty bad paint jobs on some of them. Some paint's just missing completely. I used to have a lot of decoration. I'm walking. Last night it was windy. John took me out to do something last night, and I happened to be standing in front of dark glass, which is a terrible idea. And the wind is blowing, and I look like I have a mohawk. My hair just goes straight up in the air. And I looked at it and said, that's really cool. That's a good look. I could get that really long and get it to blow straight up and then spray it. Get some kind of greasy thing on it. So there's great potential. But anyway, we're faded. We're rusted. We have flat tires. We're clearly broken, in need of repair. But again, why restoration? One of my famous stories to the kids is no matter what they did, I did it worse. Because, in fact, I was talking to someone the other day at a softball game about this. I totaled a 1967 Mustang, 283 V8, baby powder blue. It was beautiful. Brand new. My dad said, you look mature and old enough to drive this Mustang. Here's the keys. He was wrong on so many levels about that. And I found the only motor home in Anchorage at the time. I was 16. I wrecked it on West 27th Avenue. I could take you to the spot. And that motor home, it was kind of a bus this guy made, and out the back was a 4-inch sewer pipe, and it stuck out a good 3 foot past the thing. And I put that sewer pipe right through the engine block of that beautiful Mustang. And my dad had to come and get me. And he did. And I'm sitting in the car, and I'm not very happy, and I know he's going to really be mad. And he comes and he looks at me and he says, move over to the passenger side. So I move over to the passenger side. And the police officer came and my dad said, I'm driving. I'm the one that did it. And I never understood that until I had kids and had to pay for insurance. At the time, I thought, why was he doing this? But eventually it all made sense to me, and he wasn't really talking to me about it. And we ended up selling that Mustang after a while, which was a shame. Anyway, I don't know how I got there. Why? Oh, because we fixed it. That's why. We restored it. I didn't get to drive it much after that. He was a very clever man. Here, it just reminds me. He did wonderful things. What I call great parenting skills in his wisdom. I was born when he was 42. So when I'm 16, he's 58. He's a wise man by then. One of the things he did was disconnect the phone. He put a switch in his room. He's railroad, and he'd call the communications department. He'd say, come out here and make it so I can control the phones from my bedroom. So I'm busy looking for trouble downstairs, and he would go upstairs and push a button, and the phones would go out. And I couldn't make the phone ring. I couldn't, nothing I could do. So I couldn't get any of my associates to come and give me problems. And he also would hide food. He hid all the food in his room, and he'd siphon the gas out of the Mustang. So whenever I wanted to go somewhere, it was out of gas. And he also disconnected the TV set. He had a cutout switch in it. That's half the reason I became an electrical engineer, to figure out how to combat him. But I'm sitting at home. I got no transportation. He'd flatten the tires on my bike. Just, he would figure out when I was about to get in trouble. Any of you parents, you know when your kids are about to get in trouble. And so he just went through this system of destroying all my opportunity. He'd steal my money. He's the one that taught me never steal all the cigarettes. Never. Steal half the cigarettes. It would never occur to me that my dad was stealing half my money. Who did I blame for stealing my money? My brother or my friends. But never. So he would sit at his back just cackling over the fact that I was blaming other people for what he was doing. It was amazing. But so I had no gas, I had no phone, I had only half my money, which that was hopeless. I had no transportation, and no TV, and no food, because he had all that hidden in his closet. And so what would I do? I'd sit there, and he'd talk to me, and he got me reading Louis L'Amour novels, because that's all I could do. So he'd say, hey, read this, you'll like this. Anyway. So much for that. Restoration. Why do it? Why restore it? Why not just scrap it, destroy it, burn it, and start all over again from scratch, get new material? Why restore? The restoration of all things. And you will answer, this is the only way to do it. It is the only way it can be done, is the way He has designed it. So the object is to figure out, why is this the only way it can be done? What are the consequences if it's not done this way? That's what's important. And that's the hard part. And the best way, I believe, to take that on is to ask the obvious questions. What would be said if God were to annihilate, completely, utterly destroy our current bodies? There is no glorification of our bodies. There is no restoration. There is no resurrection. There is a disposal, a complete annihilation disposal, a rejection of these corrupted bodies instead. What if that were the way, if you will? What would be said by no... What is said if there is no resurrection? What is said if the body of the saved remain in corruption? What is said if the body of Christ remained in corruption? See, the Jehovah's Witness will knock on your door and they will say to you, there is no body resurrection. There is only a spirit resurrection. All that matters is your spirit. Your body is useless. What is that, by the way, religiously? What thought, what sect originated that? Gnosticism, you all answer back to me. The material is evil. What is said if there is no body resurrection of Christ? You are saying then, therefore, that His body went into corruption. And if His body went into corruption, then what had to be present in it in order for that to occur? Sin had to be present in it. And therefore, you have Christ with sin. And if Christ has sin in Him, then He is not God. If He is not God, He is not infinite. If He's not infinite, there's not enough blood to go around. The blood He does have isn't any good anyway. And all of us are lost and doomed. So if you have no resurrection of us, it's easy to get to no resurrection of Christ. That's a small step, but forget that. What is said by no resurrection of the bodies of the saved if we remain in corruption? Well, the accusations would certainly come, as they always do. What is the cause of physical death? I just said so. What's the cause of physical death? What's the cause of corruption? Sin is. Physical death is a result of sin, the choice of sin. And it's sometimes best to remember leprosy when confronting issues of sin. Leprosy is a symbol used by God to depict sin. It's fascinating. Leprosy begins as a very small white spot, and the priest had to inspect to find it. He had leprosy inspectors. What a great job that is, huh? Sign right up here. Minimum wage. No benefits. Don't need any. Gonna die. Leprosy inspector. But it's a very tiny, small spot. It begins. Now you get an idea of what happened in Genesis 3, by the way. How sin begins. Leprosy begins as a small blemish, and then it spreads throughout the body into the marrow of the bone, and the entire body is overcome, and you turn completely white, and we'll get into that in future sermons, leprosy. And so we have this permeation. Sin is that way. It gets into every aspect of your structure, and it is everywhere. How can a drenching, a saturation, a pervasiveness be reversed? How can it be reversed? It's so contaminated, what would we do with it? Burn it. That's not what God does. He restores it. See, if it remains in corruption and He gives up on it, what have you had Him do? What did I just say? You have Him giving up on it. On what? On His own creation. It isn't yours. You own nothing. Quit. It's not your body. You don't own it. It's His. He's the one that designed it. He's the one that creates it. He breathes life into us. And the last thing that's going to happen is that sin will win. Because it will be said, if He must destroy the body, then the body has reached a point where it cannot be salvaged. And therefore sin has won. Sin is unstoppable. Sin destroys. And no one or nothing can prevail against it. God Himself has to just give up. Once death has come, it's hopeless. We just got to start all over again. And what have you done to sin now? What have you done to death? You have raised it up to be what? Something that God cannot overcome. The body cannot be saved. It must be disposed of. It's of no value. It's of no use. Hopefully you see the failure of such a premise. Do you see the inseparable connection between body resurrection and forgiving sin? See, and again, what has more power? To instantly take a paralytic, somebody who is atrophied for 30 years, completely unable to function, and make that person get up and walk right there. Bang! That's what Christ did. Made him get up and walk. Now, how long has it been since he's walked? Does he even remember how to walk? But he gets up and he walks because Christ completely put all of that in him in order to make him functional. He regrows instantly nerves and muscle tissue. He restores the body's capacity to walk. And then he has to restore the brain's ability to make the body walk. And he does it instantly. To walk, to run, to jump. And then he has to take the age. How old is he? And he has to return him to an age where he can walk and run and jump. A lot happened when he healed the paralytic. And people were amazed. How'd he do this? And what did he say to them? That's nothing. That's what he said. That's nothing. That's easy. It's easy to do that. What's hard? What's hard is forgiving sin. It takes far more power to forgive sin. Matthew 9, Mark 2, 6-12.
than it is to heal.
Now I ask, what is required for God to forgive sin? Because He is going to raise a body out of the ground and glorify it. What does He have to do that? He has to forgive the sin that is in that body that caused it to go to corruption. How does He forgive sin? What's required of Him? And we'll get into this as the weeks come by. Just consider that for a moment. I'm going to keep blathering on. I want you to wrestle with what it takes for God to forgive sin. Just really quickly, what does He do with our sin when He forgives it? He does do that, cast it upon Himself on Christ. Then what's He do with it? Yes! He blots it out! What's that mean? Isaiah 43:25 and Isaiah 64:9. What's that mean? He remembers it no more. Now think about that. Who are we talking about here? Yeah, how do you forget when you're God? See, what is He doing to blot out your sin? Plus, He's got to clean it. It's saturated, it's drenched. He's got to clean it. And the only cleaning solution that works is His blood and His flesh. And that's, by the way, why you come out glorified. You got new motor oil, baby. You got something that works now. You got high test. It isn't $3 a gallon. How much it costs? It's an infinite cost. It's priceless. Okay, where was I? Sin and death are fused. They're welded together. And it's redundant to say sin and death. I don't have to. I can say sin or I can say death. It's redundant to keep mentioning them together. To defeat death, it requires that sin be forgiven. To end death requires that sin be forgiven. To resurrect means that sins are forgiven. If I have ended death, I have forgiven sin. If I have forgiven sin, I have ended death. Proof that sin has been forgiven is resurrection to a glorified, immortal, spiritual, incorrupted body. And that body can inherit the kingdom of God. And that immediately raises another question. Why doesn't God annihilate? Oops. Let me ask it differently this time. If the resurrection of the saved, those in Christ, is a transfiguring, a metamorphosis, if you will, from a weak to a powerful body, then what does the body of the unbeliever, when it is resurrected, when what is the body of the lost? What is it? Immortality is for the saved. Forgiveness of sin is for those who believe in the name of Jesus Christ. If you don't understand what that means, how to be saved is to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. So what must you do? You must define that term, name of Jesus. What does it mean, the name of Jesus Christ? Immortality is for the saved. Forgiveness of sin is for those who believe in the name, in His name. There's no sorrow, there's no pain, there's no death, Revelation 21:4, for those who are resurrected glorified. So, what's the obvious conclusion? That would make one conclude that those who are unsaved would be the negative of that, wouldn't it? They would have an unglorified body. They would not have a powerful body. They would have what? A weak body. They would not have a spiritual body. They would have a natural body. They would not have a immortal body. They would have still a mortal body. They would still be subject to sorrow. They would still be subject to pain. They would still be subject to crying. They would still be subject to death. His definition of death, how He defines it. All are resurrected. Resurrected to eternal life, or resurrected to eternal existence, or let me say this, eternal death, as He defines it. He defines death as what? Separation from Him. Which is why I began with, why doesn't God annihilate or destroy utterly the lost? He does not do it. He does not annihilate. There is no cessation of existence. None. That's, by the way, how I can tell these different theologies and philosophies that come out. As soon as they tell me cessation of existence, I go, sorry. You don't understand what he says. He does not cease the existence of humanity. And we'll get into animals as we go along. He loves his animals, by the way. So I can only reason that if resurrection to immorality is evidence of sins forgiven, then resurrection to mortality is resurrections of sin not forgiven. What causes you to not have your sins forgiven? See, that's the old adage. You've been bitten by a snake, and I have the antivenom right in front of you. Here, let me demonstrate. Here is the antivenom, and I put it in front of you, and I say, look, if you drink the antivenom, you're going to be fine. He actually does that. He holds up Moses holds up a bronze serpent in the wilderness, and they're all dying from snake bite. What do they got to do? And they're miles away from it, by the way. Israel is. I have learned to drink the antivenom. But look, Moses is a picture of Christ. He's holding up snake on a stick, if you will, way out here. And there's millions of Jews, millions, 2 million of them. And they're being bitten by snakes all over the place. And they're dying. They're in tremendous pain. And they're all going to die. And what do you have to do to overcome the snake bite? What do you got to do? You're way here. You're this guy. Here you are. You can't even see it. How do you live? You look at it. That's all you got to do. Look at it. You can't even see it. So here you are dying on the ground. Somebody comes by and says, look at this bronze snake. Where? That way. Healed. God really does make this so that you can do it. It is His power, isn't it, that makes it. You just look in the direction. So when you reject, what's up when you're snake bit and you're dying and you're twitching and you're convulsing and you're about to die, and somebody says, hey, just look over there, you'll be fine. And you go, no! Here's the snake venom. I don't want it! That's an extraordinary decision. That kind of rejection. So the resurrection to mortality, if one is the evidence of sins forgiven, the other is the evidence of sins not forgiven. And it's really the evidence of rejection. A hard heart towards the salvation that God provides. And it's evidence of now justice. And once again, we're in a courtroom. Some take mercy. Others reject mercy and end up with justice. I want to be condemned. That's the decision that is made in that courtroom. And obviously, annihilation is in conflict with mercy and justice because it does not and will not be an option. Let me end up closing with this. Death is not natural. When it is said that it was a death by natural causes, I read that in the paper all the time. That's speaking in ignorance. There is no natural death. We were not created to die. All death is unnatural. Again, cessation, not an option. We were created to live and to exist. But man dies through Adam, who chose physical death. Note how I said that. He did not, once he had physical death, continue on and choose to stay in physical and spiritual death. Adam chose physical death. He chose to disobey. He chose to sin. very, very clearly, and I think absolutely knowing full well what he was doing as the federal head. He knew, by the way, this incredible intellect, this perfect man, he knew what was going to happen to you because of his decision. He knew. And as soon as he did this, here comes the annihilation. God did not, or could have come, right? As soon as Adam and Eve fell, God could have smoked them right there and started all over again. New dirt, boom, make a new guy, start again, forget that guy. He does not do it. It's very important to note that he doesn't do it. If he doesn't do it there, he's not doing it anywhere. Can you see that? If he had his chance to do it, that's where he would have done it. No cessation of existence there, no annihilation there. And then carry it a step further. Who else is there? Satan is there. If somebody's going to get annihilated, that ought to be the guy. If anybody wants, you want to have proof that there is no cessation of existence, that there is no annihilation, this is someone who knows there's none. He fully understands that. When he began his rebellion, how many angels go with him? How many does he get? By the way, I ask that question a lot. How many angels I got? I got some millions up there. They're all over the place. How many of them does he fool? How good a fooler is he? How good of a deceiver is he? How many of them does he fool? See, that's a very important question we've got to get to. It's not just about us. Satan's here too. Every time we read this, you've got to keep in mind the angelic host is there. How many humans has he fooled? Okay, you can raise your hand here. How many of you got fooled by Satan? Okay, how many angels did he get? And then, how many of them left the estate? See, end up in a wonderful discussion that we'll get to. But God did not annihilate Satan when his rebellion occurred. The fallen angels were not annihilated. Well, why not? And did they consider that strength or weakness? What do you think? Yeah, interesting. Would they have thought, hey, he didn't annihilate me because he can't. He can't do it. I can't be annihilated. No, you're not annihilated because he won't. And if he would, that question's been asked throughout the ages. Why was Satan allowed to continue? So much destruction he's allowed to continue. Therefore, what's the answer to that? Why was Satan not annihilated? Why was Satan allowed to continue? Why has so much destruction been allowed to happen? Because it is the perfect only way. And that glorifies God. There is no other way but this way. To say that, to protest, to say, hey, I got a better idea. My idea is better than God's. I wouldn't have done it this way. Had I been God, I wouldn't have done it this way. The reason you wouldn't have done it this way is because what? You're not perfect. You're not wise. You don't have all the information. You don't know. To protest, to offer another way is really obviously this too, isn't it? Is to reject His way. When you say, I have a better way, what did you just say about His way? You've rejected His way. To reject Him is to reject His way is to reject Him, and to reject Him is to be resurrected mortal, powerless in sorrow, in pain, and suffering. And so there's much at stake in this decision and this discussion that we're going to have. Sin, death must be solved perfectly. It has to be solved perfectly. Perfect love, perfect mercy, perfect holiness, perfect justice, perfect fairness. His one only way is perfect. And His character is revealed, and He is glorified, and He is shown to be pure, and He is shown to be amazing. Only God could be someone who could think of what He has designed. No mind could do what He has thought. Conceive it. His creation is upheld. That which He's created in His image, He is not going to annihilate. His power, His wisdom, all arguments, all accusations are forever ended. And so next week, you can read ahead. That was the introduction. Next week, two trees and two choices. Actually, that's not accurate, is there? How many choices are there? Four choices, really, I'm going to suppose.
How many people I got there? You got two people. Each one of them got two choices. Okay? They both made two choices. They both went in. Now they got two more choices to go. They could go here or they could stay put. They chose to stay put. What made them do that? Would you do that? You could walk over there. You're going to die in 1,000 years. Now that, by the way, seems like a long time. Consider what the mortgage on your house would be, the amortization. We'd have 750-year mortgages, wouldn't we? That's how the banks would think. They'd just keep running the term out, wouldn't they? Lower interest rate, zero down, zero commitment loan fees, $750 or 750-year term. Work forever, be slaves. But next week, two trees, all these choices. God said, man has become like us, and therefore I have to drive him out, or he's going to go here, and he's going to be forever in sin, and he is going to be forever mortal, forever in death, and I've got to stop him. Because man somehow managed to survive. I don't know how long. We'll talk about that next week. But how long would you wait to run to that second tree? Oh, man. You'd have gone to that tree first. You put that in your backpack, gone to the second tree, or the tree of death, ate that, and had the other one right there. What you would have done. We have sin permeated. And Satan, what motivated Eve to do this? She was deceived. What motivated Adam to do it? He was not deceived. The Bible's very clear. What motivated him? Why did he do it? And then, of course, the biggest one, what motivates Satan? Why did he do what he did? Okay? That's next week. Read ahead. Let's rise. Be dismissed.